chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I'm going to crack this out real fast before we get going here. Before we read, I just want to kind of get our minds thinking a little bit about this. And by way of introduction, we've probably got, since we live in Springfield, we've probably got quite a few people that go to Silver Dollar City, right? Or have been at some point in their life. And I just got to say this about Silver Dollar City. It is scary, all right? Especially for a little kid. I mean, think about it. There's ball knobbers. You go right on the train ride and you get stuck up and you get robbed. Then there's all the wives' tales, true or not, I'm not sure, about riding fire in the hole and possibly getting your head chopped off or going down the wrong track. And not to mention just all the other scary rides that they have. I was petrified half the time I would go to Silver Dollar City as a child. Fortunately, I've kind of been able to get over some of that. But for kids, because of COVID this year, there are no inside shows. And so small children are spared from Silver Dollar City's presentation of a Dickens Christmas Carol. And if you've ever been in that, there's one particular scene where Jacob Marley comes flying in on the thing, and he's like, whoa, and you see him come fly right over your head. I mean, he's like, he'd be right over Naomi's head right now if this was the stage and that was where it's going on. And he comes in, and it is absolutely petrified. They play that ding, ding, ding music on the organ. And it's just scary. And you hear the kids start crying, and it's like, you know, it's going to get better, kids. It'll be all right. But it can be frightening. But as I was thinking about that, one of the things about Jacob Marley, when you look at that character, whether it be in the Silver Dollar City one, which may be more accessible, probably not many of us have read a Dickens Christmas Carol from cover to cover, but as you think about Jacob Marley, or you've seen one of the many iterations that's been on TV, you think about his chains. That's one of the things about his character that if you think of anything else, you remember Jacob Marley's chains. You hear him, the chains coming before he comes onto the scene. And then you see him actually on the screen or in the play, and you see those chains. And in the story of A Christmas Carol, Jacob Marley says this about his chains. I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it on of my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it. And as we think about those chains, there is a great parallel to sin. And the sin that binds us. And in our passage tonight, as we read in chapter 8, we'll find a man named Simon, who he is in the bonds of iniquity. And really what that's saying there is he's in the chains of sin. He has his own chains that he needs to deal with. And as we think about that thought, let's look at chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 9 this evening. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Let's ask God to help the preaching of his word and the reading of it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful name that does set us free. Lord, I thank you so much that we can preach Jesus tonight, that we don't have any other name. There is no other name greater than your name, that we can preach Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help me as I preach your word this evening. I pray that you would help each person that's here to be receptive to your word, and as the Holy Spirit convicts and challenges them from your word, that you would help them to respond and be obedient to your word, however the Holy Spirit deals. I pray that you would help me this evening to clearly communicate the truth from your word. Help me to say exactly what you'd have me to say. And just bless the reading of your word now. Bless the preaching of it. And I pray that everything that goes on would glorify and honor Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. So as we look here in Acts chapter 8, we see a lot of things going on. This is kind of a continuation of last message, which I preached back in August. So there's a little bit of catch up to do. But in verses 4-8, Philip begins his ministry going into the area of Samaria and preaches Jesus Christ to them. And the people believe. Philip does many miracles just to authenticate his message, that it is a true message, that he is from God. And the Samaritans see what's going on. They're amazed at the miracles that are taking place. They believe, and they see unclean spirits coming out of people. They see people that could not walk healed, and great joy comes to the city as a result of all that's going on. And then as we see this overarching story of the gospel coming to Samaria, Philip coming and preaching the gospel to them, we kind of have this macro view, and then we now take a microscopic view and look in and hone in on this one person named Simon. And in verse 9 it says, There was a certain man called Simon, which before time the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving him out that himself was some great one. So, have you ever ran into somebody, or maybe you've been this person, who is the man? And you don't have to even wonder if they're the man or not, because they'll just go ahead and tell you they're the man. And that's it, precisely who Simon was. He said, hey man, I'm somebody. Check out these things that I can do. And so much of that, and whatever he did as far as his sorceries or the things that he was doing, whether it was he was just performing some sort of tricks or he was supernaturally powered by Satan or the devil or demonic spirits of some kind, you know, whatever was happening that was allowing him to do this, it impressed people. And so much so that people understood or said that he's channeling God's power. He's like God's man. He's God's conduit to perform these things. And he's got the great power of God. And so he said, hey, I'm the man. And the people were convinced of that fact. Then Philip comes along and begins to preach the power of God. And they see the true power that comes from God in the ministry of Philip. They hear the preaching of the word. They hear about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. And people believe. People trust in the message of Jesus Christ. And not only do they believe, they also get baptized. And though it's not mentioned, I think it's pretty obvious if we just kind of put two and two together that if Simon has all this influence in this town, and everybody looks to him as being the one that has this great power, and then some other guy comes along, and he's preaching in another name, and has great power, and people start believing and people start understanding the truth of God's word and of Jesus Christ and begin to get saved, there's going to be less people listening to Simon than there was before, just by default. And so I want you just to be thinking about this. Not everything is said in this text, but I think we can draw some things out from it by just using our brains just a little bit. And now it says, Simon, in verse 13, it says, he believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And I think that's key that we look at that last part of it. It says, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. You know, there's a motivation behind his belief. And it says, now the belief that it's talking about here, it says is the same kind as we see the Samaritans that believe in the prior verse. But I think as we look at it all in its context, I don't think Simon's going to get quite there. But as he sees this, he follows along. Man, it sounds like everything is going very well for Simon. This is a wonderful thing that's taken place. And the apostles hear what is taking place. And they come to confirm, to encourage, to preach as well. And when Peter and John come to them, they pray for the people to receive the Holy Ghost. Now, the people here in Samaria had not received the Holy Ghost at this point. Now, that sounds kind of strange. It's okay, we're still in a transitional period in Acts when there's different things that are happening. Acts is not a pattern for all things that we practice right now in a local New Testament church. There's things transitioning from the law to the message of Jesus Christ and of grace, and so things are transitioning now, and we still understand that's happening here. And you've also got to think about the context of Samaria, too. Think about John chapter 4, how when Jesus comes to the Samaritan woman, and the Samaritan woman's like, why are you talking to me? The Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. And that racial strife that took place between the Jews and Samaritans was a very strong thing. So now the gospel's coming to Samaria, and these two ethnic groups are not pals with one another. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans, but trust me, the feeling was mutual on the other side from the Samaritans towards the Jews as well. So this was not just a one direction thing. And I love this, what Brother Richard Hester, he writes a book called New Testament Bible History, and he says this. He says, the time interval between the saving faith and the reception of the Holy Spirit demonstrated to these new Samaritan converts, Samaritans, he puts in parentheses, Samaritans were historically contentious to the Jews, which is true, that they had to be under the spiritual authority of Jewish apostles appointed by Christ and stationed in Jerusalem. This laying on of hands and coming of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans showed them that they were like the church at Jerusalem under Christ's authority, just like the Jews and not their own separate sect. And that whole thought process behind that is, you know, the apostles came and laid their hands on them. They received the Holy Ghost at that point, and it was showing them that they're part of the kingdom of God, just like the apostles, just like the church at Jerusalem. There could have been a tendency for them to kind of become their own faction and be their own thing. You know, they were already very accustomed to that, saying, hey, we worship God in Mount Gerizim and not at Jerusalem and all these kinds of things. And so with them coming, there's great order in that God sends the apostles. They confer that. The Holy Spirit comes to them, so they understand that they're part of this larger group of the kingdom of God. And Simon sees this. And it doesn't say what exactly happens. I think we can infer that there is very likely a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit that came on these believers here in Samaria as well. It doesn't specifically say that, but something that Simon sees gets his attention. He says, give me this power. That's what he wants. We see his focus on the miracles. We see him following. He's amazed. He's seeing all this stuff. He understands that this power that Philip has, that this power that Peter and John are demonstrating, there's a difference here. This power is the real deal. And he's like, that's the key to get me back in the game. That's exactly what I need. And so he just gets his billfold out, and he's just like, okay, how much do I need to get this power? And he's treating the Holy Spirit like he's some sort of commodity, that he's just some impersonal force or power that can be bought or sold, not that he's an actual person. It shows his lack of knowledge of what's going on, and he is looking to reestablish his prestige and his power. He thinks he can buy the Holy Spirit and the gift of God like it's some sort of magic trick. Now, magicians today, the guys that do illusions and all that kind of stuff, if you see a trick you really like, the part of the game is you can go to that guy after he goes to your table. You go to a restaurant where they've got guys and he does little sleight of hand tricks. You can say, you know, man, I like that trick. How much can I buy that for? And that's exactly what Simon was doing here. He was just like, that's a great, amazing trick. Man, that's the thing I need. How do I buy it? And Peter shows how serious Simon's condition is by his response. Just look at some of these words that he says. Thy money perish with thee. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent. Thy wickedness. Thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, I don't know about you, but that is not a place I would like to find myself. I wouldn't want any of those things for Peter to level against me, much less that whole list that we see here. Simon must repent. That's what Peter's telling him. You are in sin, you are in the bonds of sin, and you need to repent. Unfortunately, Simon gives the wrong response. Rather than repenting, he just asks Peter, will you pray for me? Simon is past Peter praying for him. Simon knows precisely what he needs to do. Peter's just told him. There isn't any more praying that needs to be done. The person that needs to be praying at this point is Simon and repenting of his sin. And it was up to him to take that step. And that is all we hear of Simon. That's it. And we must assume that he did not repent. But we do see that the work of God continues in verse 25. Peter and John continue to preach the word of the Lord. They return to Jerusalem. They report back about the work that's going on in Samaria, and the gospel continues to go into Samaria and be preached, and people are saved in many villages of the Samaritans. And so that's a very wonderful thing. But as we look at this passage tonight, what we see is two stories packed into one. We see the overarching theme of salvation coming to the Samaritans and the wonderful work of God that is taking place within this text from verse 4 all the way down through verse 25. The gospel is going to a new place that it hasn't been before. I mean, that's something we should all get excited about and want to get on board and have a vision for seeing the gospel go to places that it's never been before. That is such an amazing thing that is happening here in Samaria. And people are hearing the gospel. People are being saved. And God is working in a miraculous way. But then we see one man who it seems like he's kind of on board. He's kind of getting it. But at the same time, he completely misses out on it all as well. You know, I think about the good that Simon does. We see him listening to the word of God. I mean, he obviously heard the word of God numerous times. There was some sort of assent because it says he believes. Enough so that Philip baptized him. And so there was some sort of testimony. There was some sort of evidence of what that he agreed with what they were saying. We also see that he stays with the people of God. I mean, it says he's an adherent to the preacher's teaching. I mean, he followed Philip. But I also see some bad with him as well. We see him coveting the power of God. He covets it. He doesn't think that the Holy Spirit's a person. He thinks it's just an impersonal power that he can utilize for his own personal gain. Boy, that sounds kind of familiar with some other folks we know in Springfield, how they think they can manipulate the Holy Spirit as some sort of force and to put on some sort of show to attract a crowd or to attract money or donations and all these kinds of things. He thinks that money is a substitute for a relationship with God. Where did Peter's power come from? It came from his relationship with God. It had nothing to do with money or influence or anything like that. He had a real relationship with God. And that power was accessible to Simon if he would just have a true relationship with God. And then the other thing we see here as well, you know, when it says there in verse 23, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." That gall it's talking about is a very bitter thing, like wormwood or something like that. It has that idea. So he's in bitterness. I wonder why Simon was so bitter. Could it be these Johnny-come-latelys that just came into town and has completely stole all of his prestige, all of his authority? All these people are looking to these new people and to this man, Jesus Christ, rather than him, and his influence has absolutely dwindled down to nothing. And their power is greater, everything's greater about them, and now he has nothing. I don't know. I think that could be very likely where that bitterness has come from. And then finally, he is bound in chains of sin, and he doesn't even realize it. He is bound in sin. And where Peter says this, he says, "and in the bond of iniquity." It means he's bound up. He's bound by his own sin. That bond, that's the same thing as chains or shackles. Just as you can imagine somebody having big metal bracelets stuck around their legs. Or Jacob Marley wrapped up in his chains. That's where Simon finds himself. But Peter doesn't leave him there. Peter says this: "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." He says God will forgive you. You need to repent. But we see the good, the bad. Now we see the worst. Simon won't pray. Simon won't do anything about it. He won't listen to God's man. God's man has the answer from God. You need to repent. You need to repent of your wickedness. And here's what he says: "Well, you pray for me, preacher. You do it. You've got that relationship with God. Don't make me do it. You go ahead and do that." He won't repent, and therefore he will not receive any help either, because he will not repent. You know, and from this text also we see that God did not need Simon. Simon is the one that needed God. Amen. The town didn't need Simon. The town needed Jesus Christ. Amen. And God's work continues to go on, and Simon goes off into obscurity. Someone who God, I think, very, very likely could have used in a great way with his influence and power, had he repented of his sin, has he truly trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, I think God could have done great things with him. But God's work continues on with or without us. We're the ones that are the beneficiaries of God's blessing and benefit if we will only allow ourselves to get in on it. And so for tonight, what is the message of Simon? What is the message of Samaria and the believers there for us this evening? You know, the very first thing I see is, what is our true relationship with God? What is our true relationship? Why are we here tonight? Does anybody ever even just think about that? It's like, why did I come here tonight? Did I just come here because that's just like my thing on my calendar, or, you know, I'm supposed to sing tonight, or, you know, it's warm inside, or, you know, what motivated us to be here? And sometimes, well, Brother Ben, I just do it as habit. I'm a Baptist, I'm saved, and therefore I come to church on Wednesday nights. Well, and that's an okay answer. I'll accept that answer. But why are we motivated to serve God? And are we trying to make ourselves the focus in our service to God? And I thing that I want you to consider tonight is, how do we think when we're asked to do something to serve God, How do we think about it? What runs through our minds when we're given some sort of task? And it may be a very small task in our mind, or it may be a very big, a large task. It may be working in the nursery, or singing a special, or preaching or teaching a Sunday school class, or whatever the case may be. There are many opportunities that we are given as Christians to serve God. God, if we will avail ourselves, those opportunities will present themselves. But how do we think about it? Some questions that have popped into my mind, and maybe even running through my mind right now. How do I look? Do I look all right? Is my hair, what, do people, are people going to think I look good? Will everyone like or not like what I'm doing? Will they think I'm doing a good job? I mean, let's get real for a second. We think these things. We are people. We still got flesh and blood. But is that our primary motivation? And is that our primary thought process when we set out to serve God? Or we might ask ourselves, why doesn't anyone ask me to do anything? But here's some alternative thoughts for us to consider as we think about service to God and as we think about Simon and his motivations of why he wanted to have a relationship with God. Rather than how do I look, I know a question I've had to ask myself is how does my heart look before I prepare? You know, I can do all kinds of things on the outside, good, bad, or indifferent. This is what I got. So I can, you know, I can put some stuff in my hair, and I can get a suit that hopefully fits, and I can do those kinds of things, and I can hopefully look in the mirror and get my tie straight, and hopefully I cannot have any weird stuff on my face, and that kind of thing. Because that's what you all see. But you have no idea what's going on in here. And then by the same token, I don't have any idea. I want to think that everybody here is good Christians that love God. I'm here for the right reasons. I think Philip wanted to think that about Simon as well. But as reality crept in, as the right types of things crept in, that right trigger crept in Simon's life, it showed what Simon's true motivations were. It wasn't a relationship with God. It wasn't for the gospel to go out in Samaria. He said, give me that power. I want the power. How much does it take? You just give me the number and that's what I want. And our motivations, we need to look as we set forth to serve God. We know what our heart looks like in the sight of God. As we look at the mirror of God's word, he will show us whether our heart is right with him or not. Am I right with God? Is there things, not just is my heart right, but is there sin that I know I'm carrying around? And I'm just not dealing with it. It's there. Me and God know. Oh, if it's just me and God, that's okay. You know, because nobody else knows about it. And so you know, I'll get around to it, and it's not that bad. And I'll come forward every once in a while and pray about it, but I won't really deal with it. Not in the way God wants me to deal with it. Not in the way true repentance means to deal with it. You know, I've had some wrong-headed ideas, too, about repentance in my life that I thought, well, shoot, I've repented. I told God I was sorry. And I don't want to do it anymore. Boy, that's repentance, isn't it? It's not. Because if it's true repentance, if the sin's over here, and we're like, God, I'm repenting of this sin. Now, if we stay over here, then we've repented of it. Then we have truly saw it, how God sees it, and we have rejected it, and we have moved past it. But every time we just come trotting back over here, oh God, I'm sorry. I don't want to ever do that again. Whew, that's good. Well, that was pretty fun. And I come back over here again, this isn't repentance. That's not true repentance. That's not Bible repentance. That's soothing our conscience repentance. That's kicking the can down the road, but that is not dealing with our sin. That is not what Peter was telling Simon he needed to do to repent. And that's how God wants us to repent. He wants us to leave it there. It's gone. It's dead to us. And we move completely away from it. That's being right with God. But playing games with sin and praying a prayer and moving back and forth and coming to the altar, that is not the repentance that God is looking for in our lives. And we are not, if we're in that place, we are not right with God. And the third question we need to ask ourselves as we consider our service to God is not, will everybody else be pleased with my efforts? Because it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks about our efforts. We should be asking, will God be pleased with my effort? Is my heart, is my motivations, is my desire to serve, is my preparation, is it God-honoring? Is it, no matter what everybody else thinks, if I completely fall flat on my face, but I know I did exactly my dead level best for God, and I know God is pleased, then I've done it exactly right. And I don't have anything to worry about, and neither do you. And then as we think about it as well, have I prayed? Have I truly talked to God about whatever service He's wanting me to do? And am I just preparing myself in my flesh, or am I preparing my spirit to serve God? And then secondly, as we think about this idea of Simon, I think the question definitely bears asking, have I repented of my sins and am I believing on Jesus? Am I believing on the things that I see? Am I trusting in the fact that I go to church, that I'm close to the action, that I believe I'll stand right beside anybody and say, yeah, I believe exactly what the Bible says. I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross. I believe that He rose again and was buried. You can have that mental assent. The demons have that same mental assent about Jesus Christ. But there's a difference between that type of mental understanding and belief and a heartfelt belief that comes when we've been talking about this in our evangelism class, and I think it's so good that Brother David was teaching about that last night, actually, and I was thinking about this message. The critical thing, I think, when it comes to salvation that we need to look for in our kids or when we're dealing with someone is not getting them to pray some sort of prayer. That's really the last thing. The prayer is an outgrowth of what's happening in here. That will happen naturally as part of it. But for us to truly be saved, we've got to understand not that sin as a concept is a problem or that Adam's sin was wrong, but it's Ben Forrester's sin that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. It's you fill in your name into that blank. When you come to that understanding of sin, that it is my sin, I am the problem, I am the sinner, I am wrong, I am wicked. I'm not a pretty good person. No, I'm not a good old boy. No, I'm not this, I'm not that. I am just as wicked as any other person that's ever walked the face of this planet, and I need Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had to die because my sin was so wrong and it was so wicked. That's the point we need to come to, understanding that our personal sin is a problem. Our sin caused Jesus Christ to need to die on the cross to cleanse us from that sin. And that's the place we need to come to repent. And when we understand that our sin is that wicked and that's wrong, the natural outgrowth of that, of understanding how wrong and wicked, and that's what's sending me to hell, that's why Jesus Christ had to die, I won't want that anymore. I won't want to hang on to anything that has anything ever to do with that ever again. Now, does that mean we're going to be sinlessly perfect as we save? No, we still deal with our flesh, and we have to deal and ask for daily cleansing every day. We are going to sin. John makes that very clear in his writings, and we understand that as believers. But we've got to come to that point where we understand that it's my sin that sent Jesus Christ to the cross, and that's what I must repent of. And until we come to that point, how can we be saved? If we don't understand our sin is the problem, how can we be saved? What are we repenting of and believing? Are we believing that we're a pretty good person? That's not salvation. You know, as you sit here tonight or as you listen on live stream, you might ask yourself the question, am I still wicked? Am I still in that place, just like Simon found himself? Am I still bound with iniquity? You know, I came and I prayed a prayer and I shook hands with the preacher and I shook hands with all y'all. And I even got dunked back there. But none of those things is salvation. Salvation is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Salvation is placing our faith and trust in Him. It's believing on the Son. And Jesus Christ wants to set you free. You know, John chapter 8, verse 34 says, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And when Jesus Christ sets us free, we're free. Amen. We're outside those chains. We are no longer shackled. And when we repent of our sins and trust Jesus Christ, He wants to set us free. And for us tonight, I just want you all to understand that Simon was bound in iniquity. He was carrying around those chains of sin, and all he needed to do was repent. Sin binds us. It holds us captive, but Jesus Christ wants to set you free. Right. He does not want us to be a slave to sin any longer. He wants to set us free. And freedom from sin is available. Freedom from sin is available if you will only repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ. You know, A Christmas Carol, it's a fun story, and Jacob Marley is only a character. But the chains of sin are very real. And when confronted with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit convicts you and convinces you of your sin, you must repent. You need to flee from your sin and run to Jesus Christ, because He is our only hope. Let's pray.